Let's open our Bibles to Revelation 1. Revelation 1, because we are going to see Jesus, whether it be in the rapture or whether we die and see Him. The time will come when we will be face to face with Jesus, just as in that song that we read by Terry Breck, face to face with Christ my Savior. Face to face, what will it be when in rapture I behold Him? Jesus Christ, who died for me. Now, when you see Jesus, what do you think He will look like? What will be His physical appearance? Now, most of us have in our mind what we think Jesus looked like when He ministered for 3 years. And then we have in our mind what He looked like in His post-resurrection appearance, when they recognized Him, but sometimes they didn't, how He could appear through walls. But the description in the Bible tonight is not His earthly appearance, nor His post-resurrection appearance. It is His post-ascension appearance. After He went back to heaven, where He is right now, we're going to see what He looks like. As I told you this morning, David Koresh has claimed that He is the Lamb in the book of Revelation. And he's even beginning to waffle a little bit on some of the statements that he's made. But how in the world could a guy ever come to the place where he's believing and saying the things that he's saying? Well, the entire Christian Adventist movement has an interesting origin. In the mid-1800s, there was a Baptist by the name of William Miller, who from the study of the book of Revelation and from the study of the book of Daniel came to the conclusion that Jesus Christ was going to come back in October of 1943. And he formed a movement of people, and it really wasn't even a denomination because they were from different denominations, and he himself was a Baptist. And they gathered around, and when Jesus Christ did not return in 1843, he said, well, I figured it wrong. It's actually October 1844, a year later. And the movement grew. And by the time October of 1844 rolled around, there were almost 100,000 followers in America of William Miller, and they were called the Millerites. And many of them sold their property, quit their jobs, and gathered on a hill in upstate New York. And on October 22nd, 1844, they were waiting for Jesus to come back. And of course, He didn't return. And some of them left the movement. But He changed His doctrine to say, well, it wasn't that Jesus was returning to earth. It was that on October the 22nd, 1844, Jesus entered into the tabernacle in heaven. And there was a denomination or a Christian group that was founded from that movement called the Adventist movement. And they have divided into different groups. The largest and the most well-known group is the Seventh-day Adventists Church. It just so happens that my step-grandfather, was a preacher in the Christian Adventist Church. And they weren't Seventh-day Adventists. They met on Sundays. And they're really not a cult in and of themselves. They believe pretty much what we do, but they still have a strong doctrine in the fact that Jesus Christ is going to come back and immediately establish His kingdom here on earth. Now, there have been several branches and breaks and divisions in that group. And this group that's in Waco bases their foundation on what the Bible says in Isaiah 11, verse 1. Where the scripture says, out of Jesse a root shall grow, and the branch shall be the Messiah. And this branch is referring to Jesus Christ, an Old Testament prophecy. And now Jesse was the father of King David. And so that's where they get this term, the branch out of Jesse, out of David, branch Davidians. And in a firefight, in a gun battle with the cult's leader a few years ago, David Koresh took over. And he exercises absolute mind control over those followers. Now, let me give you the classical definition of a cult. A cult is generally a religious movement that is tied into a human individual. It's a religious movement that is tied in with a human individual, a human personality. For instance, Baptists, is there any human personality that we trace our roots back to? No. Jesus Christ is the head of our church. But we do consider the Mormon church, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, to be a cult because they trace their beginnings and their origins back to Joseph Smith. And that is the classical definition of a cult, any kind of religious movement that is orbiting around a human individual at its center. And this group is that. And he claims to be the Lamb in the book of Revelation, to whom we will be introduced in Revelation chapter 4. But I'm here to tell you without equivocation that David Koresh is not the Lamb in the book of Revelation. The Lamb in the book of Revelation is one who has been slain from the foundation of the world. He died for our sins. And the Lamb of God in the book of Revelation is none other than Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now this book, Revelation, is all about Jesus. And so that's why tonight we're going to learn more about Jesus. Look with me here in Revelation chapter 1, beginning in verse 9. Revelation 1, 9. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. John says, I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow. And his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. John says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me, and he said, fear not. Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels, or literally the messengers, of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Now, if you'll look again at verse 19, I shared with you that's the key to understanding the entire book. That is the threefold division of the book of Revelation. There are three parts to the book of Revelation. If you want to understand it, you've got to have this key to unlock. First of all, there's the past. Write the things that you have seen, Jesus said. Now, what did he just see? Well, he just saw a vision of Jesus that we'll be talking about tonight. Then he said, write the things which are. That's the letters to the seven churches, chapters 2 and 3. And then write the things which shall be hereafter, the future. That's beginning in chapter 4 through the end of the book. And so tonight, we're going to look at that first section in its entirety. The past, the thing that John saw. And so we want to talk about this vision that John had. Let's notice three things about this vision. Number one, notice the circumstances of the vision. The circumstances of the vision. Find out what was going on when John saw Jesus. First of all, there were some physical circumstances. We learn in the Bible that there are some physical surroundings there. It says in verse 9, I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos. And so first of all, we know where John was when he received this vision. I shared with you earlier that John was boiled in oil by the Emperor Domitian, a Roman emperor. Now these Roman emperors had colossal egos, and Domitian was one of the first ones who made it a law throughout all the Roman Empire that every year, every citizen of the Roman Empire must burn incense to him and must declare that Domitian was Lord of the universe. And John, of course, and other Christians didn't do that. Many of them were put to death. But when they boiled John in oil, he did not die. I can imagine that he was terribly disfigured, can't you? And received terrible burns on his body. We don't know that, but I would assume that he did. And they had a little law that if you tried to execute somebody and they lived, you couldn't execute them again. No double jeopardy, you might say. And so they took John instead, and they put him out on the island of Patmos. Now, when you think about him living on an island, friends, it was not Gilligan's Island. It was not some tropical paradise. I've seen the island of Patmos, and it is a tiny, barren, wind-swept little island that's 23 miles southwest of Ephesus in the Aegean Sea. Why did Domitian put John there? Because John could no longer preach. He couldn't go around preaching the good news of Jesus Christ if he was exiled to this island. But God always has the last word, doesn't he? Because while John was on this island, he received this vision from the Lord. And what a blessing it is. Notice what John says. He says that he was there. Why? Verse 9. Because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. And he said in verse 9, I am your companion in suffering. Now John knew that the Christians were suffering and they were being persecuted. Every Christian who didn't burn incense to the Roman emperor sometimes were being put to death. He says, I'm suffering, you're suffering, we are partners in suffering. And I want to say again, folks, it is a heresy that is being taught that says Christians never suffer. I don't know where they get that teaching, folks, but they certainly don't get it from the Bible, because Christians do suffer. The question is, when we suffer, do we do it to the glory of God? So those are the physical circumstances. But number two, there were some spiritual circumstances as well. He says in verse 10, that on the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit. Now this is the first time that the phrase, Lord's day, is found in the Bible. We assume it to be on Sunday. You see, the Jews worshipped on Saturday. But the Christians begin to worship on the first day, and we believe that this is the reference to the Lord's Day. By the way, folks, the Bible never says that Sunday is the Christian Sabbath. Do you catch that? Some people say, well, Saturday was the Jewish Sabbath, and Sunday is the Christian Sabbath. Well, you just find me a chapter and verse on that. You won't find it. In fact, all of those Old Testament regulations concerning the Sabbath, they're passed away, nailed to the cross of Jesus Christ. And the Lord's Day, Sunday, the first day, it's when we gather and worship. But we are not to obey the Sabbath laws for Sunday. And it's called the Lord's Day. What does he say? I was in the Spirit. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means that he was praying in the Spirit. And he was praying so intently that he was just almost carried away in his prayer. I wonder, has that ever happened to you? Have you ever been praying and you just lost all sense of time? Any of you have ever been through Master Life 2, you know that one of the things in it is a 4-hour prayer retreat. And to me, that's one of the most valuable things that happens in Master Life 2. Because people go off and they spend 4 hours alone in prayer. And every time I've done that, the time just passes so fast. I recall one Sunday evening after church service when God was doing some things in my life as a college student. I went back to my dormitory room and I laid there on my dormitory bed and I began to pray and talk to the Lord. And I just continued to pray and pray and pray. And I can't explain this to you, but if it's anything like being caught in the Spirit, I was. It was as if I prayed all night. But I wasn't even aware of it. It was almost like I was sleeping and praying at the same time. But the next morning, the very The moment it seemed like I regained my consciousness, I was continuing to pray, and it's like I said amen. And it's like God just captured my spirit. And that's what John was saying. I was praying on the Lord's day, and I was just caught up in my prayer. And then he said, I heard a voice from behind me. Look at what it says. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. Now, there's a lot of simile in this passage of Scripture. It wasn't a trumpet. It was a voice like a trumpet. Have you ever heard God speak to you? Very, very few times have I ever heard what I thought was God actually speaking to me, except in the Bible. But I do remember in 1970 when I was at Shaco Springs Baptist Assembly that summer. I was a lifeguard there. I went that summer. It was between my junior and senior year of high school. I didn't go to that camp to do business with God. I went because it was a good job. You could get a real good suntan if you were a lifeguard. And you could meet plenty of girls, too. I learned that. And I was having a great time being a lifeguard at this Baptist camp. But on one evening, in fact, it was July the 24th, 1970, I was seated about halfway back in the church auditorium there at Shaco Springs. And I don't even remember the name of the preacher who was preaching. But he made this statement. He said, God called me to preach when I was 17 years old, and I've been doing that ever since. And when he said that, as clear as I've ever heard anything in my life, a voice from behind me said, David, that's what I want you to do. Now you say, was it an audible voice? No, it was a lot louder than that. But it was so real to me that I literally jerked my head around in the pew to see who had said that. Scared this lady behind me to death. But I know what John's talking about, and some of you do too, and that happens very seldom. But that's the way God called me to preach, and I knew from that time on that that's what God wanted me to do. John said, I heard a voice from behind me. Well, those are the circumstances of the vision that he had. Let's go on number two, not only the circumstances of the vision, notice the content of the vision. What did John see in this vision of Jesus in the book of Revelation? And as I shared with you earlier, what he saw was not some long-haired rock musician, guitar player in Waco. What he saw was a vision of the post-ascension Jesus. Notice, first of all, in this content of the vision, the position of the Lord. Notice where he was standing, the position of the Lord. Look at verse 12. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and I turned and I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man. Now, John turned around, and what he saw was seven lampstands with candles. And he saw someone like a son of God. And notice how he describes he was dressed. He was dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet. That was what priests only wore. No one else wore a robe that went all the way down to their feet. The other people's robes were about to here. But a priest was the only one who kept his feet covered with his robe. And so it was a picture of the priestly role of Jesus. Then he said he had a golden sash across his chest. That was the signal and the sign of a judge. And so we see that Jesus is not only priest, but he is judge. And so that's the position of the Lord standing in these golden lampstands, which represent these seven churches. What that means is that Jesus is in the midst of his church even today. But this is the main part of the message tonight. Not only the position of the Lord, but number two, look at the picture of the Lord. Now, in all the Bible, there's only one physical description of Jesus. And this is it. Now, what do you think Jesus looked like when he was on his earthly ministry? Have you seen these pictures put out by the Baptist Sunday School Board in Nashville? And you know, Jesus has long brown hair. Real fair-looking skin, big blue eyes, and it looks so handsome. I tell you, folks, I've been to Israel several times, and I've never met a Jew that looked like that. And sometimes we think that Jesus was a real handsome man, but the Bible says just the opposite. It said there was nothing about him, the Old Testament prophecy said, that caused him to be attractive to people. He was just an ordinary-looking guy. There was nothing physically attractive about him. But when you see Jesus face to face, either at the rapture of the church or when you die and stand before Jesus, what do you think he's going to look like? Do you think he's going to be that brown-haired guy, blue-eyed or brown-eyed or fair-skinned or dark-skinned, what do you think he's going to look like? I believe he's going to look exactly like he looked when John saw him. So you better be ready to see Jesus as he is described here. There are seven descriptions given of him. Let's run through them. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Number one, notice his hair and his head. Verse 14, his hair and his head were white as wool and snow. This is a picture of wisdom. This is a picture of holiness and purity. John said, when I turned around, I looked and I saw this man. He was like a son of man, and his hair and his head were white as snow and white as wool, signifying purity. Number two, notice not only his hair, but notice his eyes. It says his eyes were a blazing fire. Now notice these are similes. It didn't say his eyes were on fire. It says his eyes were like a blazing fire. Have you ever seen somebody like that who seemed to have fire in their eyes? They're so intent in their gaze. If you want to cross-reference this sometime, don't look it up now. We don't have time. But 1 Corinthians 3:13, the Bible says one day all of us will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. That's Christians. And our works are going to be judged by fire. And the fire will burn up all the wood, hay, and stubble. But that same fire will purify the gold, silver, and precious stone. Where's that fire going to come from? Could it be that all Jesus has to do is just look at it, and that fire will try our works? Number three, it says his feet were like glowing bronze. Now, that doesn't mean his feet were bronze. It just said, when I looked at his feet, they were glowing, white, hot. Feet are a symbol of judgment, how he's standing steady and his judgment is sure. Number four, his voice was like a mighty waterfall. How many of you have ever been to Niagara Falls? Let me see your hand. Great. I've never been. But those who've been to Niagara Falls tell me that you can hear it long before you ever see it, because the noise of that cascading water is so loud that before you ever reach it, you can hear the rumble and the roar of that waterfall. Listen, John said his voice was like a mighty waterfall. Verse 5, number 5. Notice also it says that in his right hand, this is number 5, there were seven stars. Now we know from reading what it says in verse 20 that these seven stars represent the seven angels or the seven messengers of the seven churches. Now, I've told you earlier that the word angelos, translated angel, can also mean human messenger. And so I believe that in these letters to the seven churches, when it talks about these seven angels, it's talking about the pastors of the churches, the seven messengers. Keep reading there. Number 6, it says that his voice, his mouth, was like a two-edged sword. Now, what does that mean? Well, that means that when he spoke, it cut in both directions. That's what the Bible says in Hebrews 4:12. The Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And as I've said before, when Jesus comes back, as it describes in Revelation chapter 19, that's the only weapon that's going to be needed at the Battle of Armageddon. They're not going to need 50-millimeter machine guns. They're not going to need to have some kind of FBI unit. They're not going to need armored cars. The only weapon that'll be used at the real Armageddon is the two-edged sword that comes out of the mouth of the Lamb, Jesus Christ. And then number 7, his face. His face was described as brilliant radiance. Look what it says there again. It says in the last part of verse 16, his face was like the sun shining in all of its brilliance. Now, this is how I believe Jesus looks right now. And I believe that when I see him and you see him, this is what he's going to look like. Now, you want to parallel this description of Jesus? What happened to the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 9 when he's on his way to Damascus and he sees Jesus? He describes two things that are in parallel with what we've just read. First of all, he said that there was such a bright light that he couldn't even look at it. He said it was a light brighter than the midday sun. And then he said that there was a voice, the sound was like thunder. It was such a loud sound. So much that they fell to the ground. So, you know, I thought for many years before I read this passage of Scripture that when I see Jesus, I really thought he was going to be flesh-toned and brown-haired and blue-eyed, and I was just going to go up to him face-to-face and just sort of look him in the eye and shake hands with him, hug him and say, "Jesus, I'm so glad that I'm here now." Folks, that would be trying to like looking into the noonday sun. It's kind of hard to look at it, isn't it? His glory, His Shekinah glory, has to be shielded and veiled or it would literally kill us. And so that's what John saw. That's the content of the vision of Jesus Christ. The only physical description in the Bible of Jesus. Well, let's go on number three. Not only the circumstances of the vision and the content of the vision, but thirdly, the consequences of the vision. The consequences of the vision. What happened as a result of what John saw in the book of Revelation when he saw Jesus? Now, you got to remember this about John and Jesus. I suppose that the closest earthly friend that Jesus of Nazareth had was the Apostle John. When they were at the Last Supper, the Bible says that John was reclining against the chest of Jesus. They were that close. When Jesus died on the cross, he looked down, and the only disciple that, as far as we know, had the courage to stand at the cross was John. And Jesus had such a close relationship with John that from the cross he said, "John, take care of my mother. Mary, you let John care for you like your only son." We're talking they were close. Now, tradition tells us that John was the youngest of the 12 disciples. That he was literally only in his early 20s when Jesus called him. Now, this is about 90 A.D. when all of this is taking place. We can date the book of Revelation about 90 A.D. So for 60 years, Jesus and John had been separated. Now, how do you think John reacted when after 60 years he sees his Lord, he sees the one that he's been preaching about, he sees the one that he's been praying to all these years? How do you think he's going to react? You know, I kind of picture in my mind that it's going to be like one of these shampoo commercials where you got two people out in a field and they're running toward each other and the music's playing and it's in slow motion. Freshly shampooed hair bouncing all the way. And then finally they meet each other and they embrace and they go around and around and around as the music plays. That's kind of how I picture that Jesus and John would get back together. Wrong. I want you to see how John reacted when he saw Jesus. Why? Because listen, I think it's the same way you and I are going to react when we see Jesus. Read about it. Verse 17. "When I saw him," John says, "I fell at his feet as though dead." Folks, if you don't think Jesus is the Holy God now, you will then. And if you think you're going to slip up to him and give him a high five, say, "Man, I'm so glad to see you, Jesus," you're wrong. Because I imagine every one of us are going to react the same way John did. We're going to fall at his feet. We're going to collapse because of the glory and the holiness and the majesty of who Jesus is. In fact, John must have wondered, "Who is this? Who is this? It doesn't look like the Jesus that I knew and loved. Who is this?" But it was Jesus, all right. Because I want you to see what happened as a result of the vision. First of all, there was a word of comfort. A word of comfort. I love this verse. Verse 17. John is at the feet of Jesus as a dead man, and Jesus reached out his right hand and he put it on him. And he said, don't be afraid. Fear not. I love that. It's the same Jesus who went through his ministry touching people, reaching out saying, "Fear not." I imagine John remembered that time that they were on the Sea of Galilee and how they got out in the middle of a storm in the Sea of Galilee and the ship was tossing back and forth and Jesus was up in the front of the ship asleep. And finally, they thought they were going to die, and so they rushed up there and they woke Jesus up and said, "Jesus, you got to do something." Jesus smiled and said, "Don't be afraid. Everything is under control. John recognized his voice by that "don't fear." Imagine John might have remembered that time that they were on their way to the home of Jairus. And Jairus had a 12-year-old daughter that was sick unto death. And how on the way there, a messenger comes and says to Jairus, "Your daughter has died. Don't bring Jesus. There's no use for him to come." And how Jairus breaks down and weeps bitter tears because his 12-year-old daughter has died. But Jesus turns to Jairus and he says, "Don't be afraid. It's going to be okay." Folks, you want a study that will bless your heart? You just go through the Gospels and you see how many times Jesus reaches out his hand and tells somebody, "Hey, don't be afraid." Some of you tonight are lonely. Some of you are confused. Some of you are troubled. Jesus wants to reach out and touch you just like he did John and say, "Don't be afraid." How do we know it's Jesus? Because he identifies himself. Look what he says in verse 17. He said, "Don't be afraid. I am the first and the last." He says, "I'm the Alpha and the Omega." He says, "I'm the same one that I was before, that I am right now." And then he says in verse 18, "I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever and ever." And he says, "I hold the keys of death and Hades." He said, "I'm the one who controls this thing. I'm the one who keeps the keys to the grave. I'm the one who keeps the keys to hell, to Hades. I'm in control of death. Don't you fear anything, John. I'm in control." And so he comforts him. And so, folks, although when we see Jesus, we'll probably fall down like a dead man, don't be afraid, because Jesus will come up and he'll say, "That's all right, don't be afraid. It's me." And then number two, not only was there a word of comfort, but there was a word of command. A word of command. He says, "John, this is what I want you to do. I want you to write down what you've seen." What did he see? The vision of Jesus. "I want you to write down what's now, the seven churches, all the churches of all the ages, 1993. And then write down what will take place hereafter." I heard a story about an old man who, every time he prayed, he'd begin his prayer by saying, "Jesus, it's just Jim. Want to talk to you." And he was just known to be very plain spoken in his prayers. "Jesus, it's just Jim. Want to talk to you." And he did this for many, many years. And the story goes that old Jim got sick and he was in the hospital. And he was close to death. And his pastor came to see him. And Jim said, "Pastor, it won't be long now. I think I'm going to go on and see my Lord." And the pastor said, "Well, now, Jim, don't say that. What makes you think that it won't be long?" He said, "Last night in a dream, Jesus came and sat by my bed and said, 'Jim, it's just Jesus. And I'm here for you real soon.'" You see, folks, the only relationship that will not be altered by death, listen, the only relationship that won't be altered by death is the relationship that you have with Jesus. Because if you have an intimate relationship with Jesus right now, when you die, it'll be that much better. But even my relationship to my wife, after I die, it'll be different. We'll be separated for a while. That relationship will be different. But the relationship that you and I have with Jesus, it's the only one that is the same today, tomorrow, and forever. Let's pray. Folks, when you see Jesus, can you picture in your mind what he's going to look like? In all of his holiness, in all of his glory. Why don't you just say right now in your heart, "Lord, I want to see you as you really are. God, deliver me from having a false conception of what you'll look like when I see you. And Lord, I want to recognize right now your holiness and the wonder and majesty of who you are. And Lord, thank you for being such a mighty God. Thank you for holding the keys of death and hell. Thank you for being the first and the last. But most of all, thank you for being the one who comes and puts your hand on my shoulder and says, don't be afraid. It's going to be okay. Lord, we do thank you that even though you may look different than you did when you were here on earth, that you really are the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. In Jesus' name, amen.